Let's bow together, please, and we'll have a word of prayer as we make a start today. Our Heavenly Father and our loving God, we come to Thee in the Saviour's name, and we thank Thee for Thy grace that has brought us together, for the opportunity to meet in this fashion on this another Sabbath morning. And, O Lord, we commend our ways into Thy hands. We pray for the help of the Spirit as we turn to Thee in prayer, as we lift up our souls on this occasion, having the Word of God before us. We pray that in Thy mercy Thou wilt draw very near, Thou wilt minister unto us. O Lord, come alongside, we pray, and bless us and do us good. We pray that as we gather around the book once again, and as we consider once more Thy Son, as we see Him in the book of Hebrews, that our souls will be stirred and our hearts will be revived and be encouraged as we view Christ. And so, Lord, abide with us. Bless us now, O God, as we continue before Thee, and touch our hearts. Remember this entire day. Undertake for traveling, for gathering together. May Christ be glorified in every detail. We commend all into Thy hands. Bless those who meet in the building here, those who join with us by webcast. O Lord, how we pray that Thou wilt be gracious and merciful to us and grant us Thy presence. We ask this in Christ's name, and for His sake and glory. Amen and amen. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles once again to Hebrews 12. That's the passage that we were considering a few weeks back when I conducted the class on that occasion. So Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read the first few verses. Let me welcome you to the Bible class and our webcast viewers as well. We trust that God will come near and touch our hearts as we meet before Him. So let's read here Hebrews 12 from verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The Lord will bless the reading of His word to our hearts. I want to focus your minds on these verses once again. There's a lot in them that we want to see and understand as we have moved into this section of the book where Paul is exhorting the Lord's people concerning their walk of faith, and especially a people who were in severe persecution in a time of great trial. And therefore he brings them to this matter of looking away from themselves onto the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 11, he has presented to them, as we saw, that galaxy of the heroes of the faith from Old Testament times. He sets these people from Abel onwards before these Hebrew Christians as examples of persevering in the spiritual life. And we all believe, as true Christians, in the perseverance of the saints. That's one of the cardinal doctrines of the gospel, that those who are truly the Lord's people persevere. But it is good to have people held up before us as examples of perseverance. And that's what Paul does in chapter 11. And then here in chapter 12, he turns the spotlight on Jesus Christ Himself. And actually he is showing us, therefore, the greatest example that could ever be used to encourage believers to press on in their walk with the Lord in the face of trials, difficulties, persecution, whatever it might be. Christ is the greatest example of all. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ lived the life of faith. It's a truth that is very, very seldom set forth or articulated, as it ought to be, that during His earthly life, our Savior did live the life of faith. One reason why that failure is so often, we're so often guilty of that failure to present Christ in the life of faith, is the fact of His deity. The fact that he has a divine nature, like the Father, like the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ possesses the entire divine essence or divine nature. And he demonstrated this very, very often during the days of his sojourning, his earthly life. His deity was revealed in his miraculous events that marked his life and his ministry. And we know that because only God could raise the dead. Only God could heal the blind and cause the deaf and the dumb to hear and to speak. Only God could walk on water. Only God could calm the raging storms on the Sea of Galilee. And so it has been concluded by some that a person who could perform such miracles and therefore demonstrate that he was truly God would know nothing experientially of living the life of faith, a life that is characterized by reliance and dependence on God. And so that's why some people conclude that the Lord didn't live the life of faith, for the simple reason that he was God and therefore didn't need to live the life of faith. But let me just say to you today that one of the great examples of the fact that the Lord did live the life of faith is that he prayed. Prayer is the outstanding feature of the life of faith and trust in the Lord. And in the Gospels, we have, of course, over and over again, that matter clearly seen, that matter clearly demonstrated. And so, in the prayer life of Jesus Christ, we see this matter of living the life of faith. Jesus Christ truly prayed. With the records of Matthew through to John containing many examples of the prayer life of our Savior. You see, true prayer, and the Lord did truly pray, as I've said, true prayer is the expression and the evidence of need. To go to the Father and present petitions to Him demonstrates dependence on the one who is petitioned in prayer. And did not Christ pray? And we must ask ourselves the question, therefore, was his praying merely a show? No, not at all. The Lord was not a showman, and I say that reverently. The Lord genuinely prayed, earnestly prayed, fervently prayed. He prayed at length. Whole nights were spent by our Savior on various occasions as he sought the face of the Father. And therefore, no one can study the prayer life of Jesus Christ and not conclude that his intercessory ministry was actually the evidence of living by faith. And then, of course, we must bring this point forth. That is, his humanity is key to understanding that he lived the life of faith. While he was truly God, he was also truly man. I know that, and I've often said this, and other men have said this, and has been written about and discussed for generations, that Jesus Christ is a complex person. Two natures in the one person. The divine nature, very commented on that, the divine nature demonstrating itself in his miracles, proving that he is God. And of course, he proved his Godhead in many other ways. But he also was man, and the reality of his manhood or his humanity was evidenced by the life of faith that he lived in full reliance upon his Father. Now, to be man, including being the perfect man, placed Jesus Christ in a position of trusting in God. He did trust in God. The Bible says he did. In fact, his enemies are quoted in Scripture to show us that he trusted in God. For example, when he was on the cross, over there in Matthew 27, we read this, his enemies mocking him, but at the same time expressing a truth. That's often what happened to the enemies of God. The Lord took them and he used them to express truths which they actually meant to be a criticism, but actually were, as I say, the truth. And in Matthew 27:43, it says this, he trusted in God. They went on to say, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. But take those words, he trusted in God. And therefore, Jesus Christ was actually seen by his enemies to be one who was trusting in the God and the head of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He exhibited that trust continually, and therefore that is a demonstration of his humanity. And all that coming together means that in that way we see that Jesus Christ did live the life of faith. It is demonstrated by his prayer life. It's demonstrated by the fact that he trusted in God as the one who was truly man. Now, Jesus Christ's life of faith, therefore, is a real matter. It's set before us in these verses and in many other places. But remember something else here. The Lord's life of faith was part of his submission as the mediator between God and men. The Word of God clearly attests to this fact of the mediatorial position that the Lord assumed. He became the mediator. And he can only become the mediator by becoming man. 1 Timothy 2:5 is the classic text. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He couldn't be mediator unless he became man. Now, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the very book that we're studying, in three distinct places it is stated that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The word mediator is never used of anybody else in Scripture but Jesus Christ. It's not often used, but it's only used of Christ, and that's an important fact. And so he did become mediator. He assumed our humanity, as I've said, in order to be our mediator. But in doing so, he actually humbled himself. We think of the words in Philippians 2, where Paul makes this absolutely clear. It says in verse 6 that Christ was in the form of God. He was God and is God. And then verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation. And verse 8 says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There you have it. He humbled himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, and that humility was seen in various ways, one of which was his being in subservience to his Father. Now, I bring these details today because they're vitally important to understand this matter of Christ living the life of faith. His humanity is demonstrated, as we have seen. His humanity he took on when he became our mediator, and in doing so, he humbled himself, which means he became subservient to his Father. You remember John 14, verse 28. What does it say? It's Christ speaking. He says this, my Father is greater than I. Now, if someone came to you tomorrow, and this has happened, who belongs to the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, or the Mormons, or whoever, and they come to your doors, as they often do, and they will say that Jesus Christ is a mere creature, that he's not God. And they'll point you to these words because they know these verses. They have them at their fingertips to use them to try to trip people up and so on. And they'll say to you, it says in this verse, John 14, 28, Jesus Christ stated, my Father is greater than I. Now, how can you say that Jesus Christ is God when he says that the Father is greater than him? How do we understand this, brethren and sisters? Because the Bible does say, Christ does say, my Father is greater than I. That statement has to be understood with respect to role, R-O-L-E, role, not essential being. What I mean is, the reference is to Christ's role as mediator, in which he submitted to the will of the Godhead, with the first person, the Father of the Godhead, being the representative of the Godhead. And there's a line of thought that we could look at and meditate on for a long, long time, that Christ actually, in his role as mediator, submitted to the will of the Godhead. And actually that was his own will, because he is one of the Godhead. But anyhow, in obedience to the will of the Godhead, the Lord assumed this submissive role in taking humanity to himself in order to save his people. They couldn't be saved otherwise. If he remained as God only, he couldn't save us, and that is not taken away from God or from the Lord's Godhood. But that's a fact. To save his people, he must also be man. He must have the same nature as those he came to save, because he can't be the mediator between the Godhead and man who has sinned unless he is both. And so he takes our humanity. And one of the factors of taking our humanity, one of the consequences of taking our humanity, is that he became subservient. And that's what those words mean: my Father is greater than I. The Lord is speaking there in his role as mediator, in the sense, I have surrendered, or I've submitted myself to my Father, or to the Godhead, the Father being the representative of the Godhead, in order to save my people from their sins. But you see, the cultists will not take you to John 10:30. They'll studiously ignore that verse where Christ also speaks and he says this: I and my Father are one. So the same person who says, my Father is greater than I, also says, I and my Father are one. I just say this in passing, because what it means is he's speaking in one place with regard to his essential deity. I and my Father are one. And in another place, he's speaking of his true humanity. My Father is greater than I. So it's as simple as that, actually. The problem, the reason why cultists go down this road, and modernists, is because they do not see the Bible written in the framework of the covenant of grace in which Christ undertook to be our mediator, and in undertaking to be our mediator, he must become man, which means he must become subservient to the will of the Godhead, humble himself, and fulfill what was given him to do. And so, we're seeing here these details that lead us right into understanding that the Lord lived the life of faith. Now, the Lord's life of faith was marked by perfection. That must be said. The Lord truly lived the life of faith, but he never doubted. He never mistrusted the Father at any time. But perfection of faith, because he had a perfect faith, does not detract from the reality of that faith. In fact, the flawlessness of his faith only serves all the more to underline the genuineness of that faith. Now think about it this way. Isn't it true, brethren and sisters, that we often question the reality of our faith because we find ourselves doubting? And we find ourselves mistrusting the Lord and reluctant to put our confidence in God. That's true of every Christian. There are times when our faith is very weak and very frail and far from being perfect. In fact, the true child of God does not have a perfect faith with regard to experience at all. It's up and down. It's tossed to and fro. We are, because our faith is not perfect. And so, it is an imperfect faith, not a perfect faith, that generates the reason to question the faith that is professed. But when you look at Jesus Christ, his faith was perfect. He never, as I said, he never mistrusted the Father. And therefore he showed the reality of his faith by having a faith that was perfect. A faith that was free from doubt always. So that he did the will of the Father without intermission, without hesitation, without failure. And the outcome was that he overcame, he gave perfect obedience to the law in his life, and he fulfilled the law's penalty in his death, because he had this perfect faith that knew that he was going to be victorious. And therefore the whole way through, looking at the record of the Lord's life, we can see one who lived the life of faith perfectly. That is why Paul says here, looking on to Jesus. You see, he's talked in verse 1. I showed you this. I explained this a few weeks back. He says, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are they? The men and women of chapter 11. And he says, for that reason, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And there you see is the problem. That's why we are imperfect even in our faith, because we have weights and we have sins that easily beset us, that quickly overcome us, that trip us up and pull us down. And for that reason, our life of faith is not what it ought to be. And all of us have to confess that if we're going to be honest before God. And so, he has pointed to the great cloud of witnesses. They were good people, godly people, we understand that, but they weren't perfect. If you take any one of them in chapter 11, Abraham, or Isaac, or whoever, right down through, and their exploits are set before us in chapter 11, yet study their lives as a whole, and they had many failures. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here in chapter 12 is saying, I want you to turn away from all those people now and look at Jesus. As I said to you, the word looking in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, means to look away from and unto. So we are been instructed here by the Lord, while there are men who are examples to us all from church history, from biblical history and so on, and even in our Christian experience in life, while there are men to whom we can look, yet Paul says, turn away from them all. Not in the sense of despising them or saying they were no good or whatever, but in the sense that they weren't perfect. And if you keep your eyes on men, well, your own faith will be shaken. So the Lord says, look unto Jesus, because he lived the life of faith perfectly. Paul's objective, you see, as you see at the end of verse 12, is let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And then he says, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look at verse 3 as well. And it says at the beginning of verse 3, for consider him. That is, consider Christ. And the Greek word for consider is actually a mathematical term or word. It's derived from a particular word in the Greek language that is translated proportion in Romans 12 verse 6. If you want to look at Romans 12 verse 6 for a moment, you will see what that verse states. Romans 12 verse 6, it says this, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Notice the word proportion. And it is a mathematical word. And of course the word proportion is used in mathematics and in other fields like that. And so when Paul says here in Hebrews 12 verse 3, for consider him, what he wants you to do is he wants you to look at Jesus Christ and do a bit of mathematics, as it were. Come to a computation. How you talk about computing things and that field of mathematics or that whole realm we've got are computers, and it comes from the same idea. And so, the word I mean. And so what the Apostle Paul is showing us here is that as we consider Christ, as we make a computation about Christ, as we look at him and we view him, we will come to the conclusion that in proportion to his trials, he triumphed by faith, while in contrast, the trials that we go through are minimal with the trials of Christ, and yet we fail. That's the conclusion, the computation that we come to as we look at this whole matter. In proportion to the trials of Jesus Christ, in which he triumphed all the time, our trials are really nothing, and yet we fail. Now, I'm not minimizing your trials, dear brother or sister. We all have our trials, and they're very real, and sometimes they can be overwhelming. But what the Lord wants you to do is measure your trials in a view of what Christ went through. And as you do so, your heart will be encouraged, and you will realize that as Christ endured, so you will be able to endure by his grace. You see, the word endured is used twice in these two verses, 2 and 3. And it's the same word essentially as the word patience. I explained this in the last study. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, let us run with patience, or let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us. And then in verse 2, and in verse 3, he uses the same word essentially. And he says of Christ in verse 2 that he endured the cross. And in verse 3, he says that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And so, here's the same word used of Christ and his people. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that a tremendous thing just to notice that the very same word is used of us as is used of the Lord? And when the Lord says to you and me today, run with patience, run with endurance, he doesn't leave us dangling there wondering how we're going to do this. He says, look on to Jesus who endured the cross and endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And in that way, your heart will be stirred and strengthened and moved to run your race with endurance. And so all of that brings me, in the last part of this study today, to look at those two expressions about Christ enduring. I want to take the second one first in verse 3. It says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, what do you find in verse 3? You find in the first place here, taking verse 3, this endurance. Christ endured the contradiction of sinners. The word contradiction, well, you know what it means. The actual original word here means literally to speak against. And so it's focusing in on sinners in the Lord's life who were all around him all the time and who spoke against him. Now notice this. This is a form of persecution. This is verbal persecution. That's in view in verse number 3. That's a very interesting thing just to note, and to not only to note but to focus on. That there is such a form of persecution as verbal persecution. And of course that has always been the case. Isn't it true that down through the centuries, look at the Bible. Look at how men contradicted, whether it was Abraham or Moses or whoever, Jeremiah. Never mind our Lord. And you will find that this verbal persecution has been a chief tool of the enemies of God and the enemies of the Lord's people. They are able skillfully and subtly to form their words and phrase their teachings or whatever they're doing in using words in such a manner that the child of God feels it. It's like a stab to your soul. It comes all the time in the life of God's people, I mean, down through history. Verbal persecution. But what I want you to think about with me at this moment is look at the Lord enduring the contradiction of sinners, verbally persecuted as he was. That verbal persecution is directly in line with the method of Satan. From the very beginning, the devil has used the verbal assault on the things of God and on the people of God. Take his own sin and his own fall. Turn to Isaiah 14, just so you will see this, about the devil himself verbally assaulting God, verbally assaulting the Most High. Isaiah 14, verse number 12. It says there, and this is actually a reference to the devil. Verse 12 says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which is weak in the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and so on. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. Here we have Satan, the record of what Satan said at the time of his own fall. He said this. He said this in his heart, but it was known to God. He verbally assaulted God. I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Then God said to him, verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. But the point is, verbal persecution is the sin of the devil and brought about his fall. And then, of course, it also brought about the fall of man. Look at Genesis 3. Remind yourself of what the devil said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, because there you actually are shown very clearly this matter of the verbal assault. Genesis 3, verse number 1. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We must understand, of course, and we know this, but just to say it again, Satan had entered the serpent, and the serpent actually was used by him as a tool, because the serpent was a very cunning creature by nature, still is, even more so than at the beginning. But it's the devil speaking through him. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. This is the verbal assault. Did God really say this? And then you find it in verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He raises the question in verse 3. Did God really say this? In verse 4, he expresses the utter denial. You won't die. Verse 5, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. What's he doing now? He is actually accusing God of having deceived Adam and Eve. All of this is verbal persecution. There at the very beginning, there at the time of the devil's fall, and therefore we see his nature. Now, what does Christ say about this? The one whom we are to look to in our life of faith. Turn to John 8 and notice what Christ says. John chapter 8. Verses 43 and 44. And the Lord here, as he speaks of Satan, is actually addressing the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were so opposed to him, who contradicted him, who did all they could to undermine his ministry, John chapter 8. And so he says in verse 41 to these men, ye do the deeds of your father. Of course, they didn't understand what he was saying. Then said they unto him, John 8, 41, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil. He gets right down to the nub of the matter now. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. In what way was the devil a murderer from the beginning? In that he brought man down into sin and into the fall, and therefore he slew man in that sense, spiritually speaking. And he's still doing that. He's slaughtering his thousands spiritually. And, of course, physically, because behind every sin you have the old devil at work. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. What a statement. There's absolutely no truth in Satan. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that's an awful indictment. But notice that man's included. Because not only is the devil a liar, he's the father of lies. And therefore, where lying prevails, deceit, and so on and so forth, you've got Satan at work. And so, I show you all this just to bring out this point, that there is such a thing as verbal persecution. That's what the Lord's talking about in Hebrews 12:3. Christ endured the contradiction of sinners. They were acting out, they were pouring forth the agenda of Satan, their father, as they contradicted the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we could go to many scriptures and see how that is clearly seen in many instances, but I haven't time to do that. But I want you to understand this, that when men come along and they deny the gospel, or they criticize the Christian, and they mock the child of God, what are you listening to? You're listening to Satan, who's behind all that. and who is fomenting that kind of contradiction of the things of God, of the Christ of God. And so we therefore notice that the Lord endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, but the point is, he endured it. He was patient in the sense that he prevailed, and these men who came along to oppose his plans and pervert his sayings and ridicule his claims, they all came to nothing. And their lies fell to the ground. And Jesus Christ persevered in the field to which he had been called as the mediator, as the one who was to stand firm and finish the work that was given him to do. And so, when we face the contradiction of sinners, we are to pursue the path of duty and follow the dictates of conscience. Let the world say what it will about it. I'm talking here about being contradicted or being ridiculed for your faith in Christ, for your love for the Lord, for your adherence to the Bible, those matters that are precious to us. And so we therefore are being shown Jesus Christ, no opposition of sinners turned him away from what he regarded as right. No ridicule ever caused him to abandon any of his plans. No argument, no expression of scorn ever caused him for one moment to deviate from his course. Let me show you a statement that Paul makes on 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this, "We having the same spirit of faith," notice this, "we having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak." He's talking here about men before him who had the spirit of faith, the Holy Ghost, who is the one who begets faith, and those men believed and spoke according to what they believed. And Paul says, we also believe and therefore speak. You see, the issue is, brethren and sisters, not about secondary matters, but primary matters. The matters of the Bible, the matters of the veracity of Scripture and the person work of Christ and the whole gospel. That's what we're shown there by the Apostle Paul. Paul says, well, but we believe this, and therefore we speak accordingly. And so you will endure the contradiction of sinners as Christ did, but he will give you the grace to abide in the truth and to run your life by the truth and seek to stand up for the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my time is just about gone. If you go back quickly to Hebrews 12, and the second thing that we noticed is in verse number 2, we see that he endured the cross of suffering. So verse 3, he endured the contradiction of sinners. Verse 2, taken in that order, he endured the cross of suffering. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, leading up to the cross, the Lord endured constant suffering. He never wavered at it at any time. He went right through to Calvary, to the awful death of the cross. And therefore, he shows to you and me today the motivation for carrying our cross. He endured the cross. Therefore, bear your cross. Consider Christ. Look at Christ, who endured this contradiction of sinners against him, who endured the cross of suffering. Every time you're to bring Christ into the picture, when you're called on to suffer for his sake, whatever it might be, therefore give much attention to both areas, to that verbal persecution and to that hatred for the cross that is found in the world of the ungodly. You know, the Bible speaks in Galatians of the offense of the cross. What is the offense of the cross? It is the principle that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of men. That offends humanity. Because humanity believes there are many ways to God. Oh, they'll talk along those lines. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about heaven. They'll even talk about being saved. They'll use the words. But then they will go on to say there are many ways, you know, and as long as you are sincere about the way that you follow, that's grand, that's all you need. But come along and say to those people, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, and you will soon find their tune changing. Because that offends proud man's nature. He thinks that he can do all right on his own and win through and so on, but not so. You see, Christ endured the cross. If there had been some other way or a multiplicity of ways, why would he have bothered? Why would he have suffered as he suffered if the cross is not the only way? That in itself completely overthrows that idea that there are many ways to God. But more than that, the way of the cross leads home, because that is the way of God's ordained means of salvation. And therefore, the way of the cross is opposed. And dear Christian, what I'm showing you therefore is that, as the Bible says to us here, to look unto Jesus and consider him, it all has to do with living the Christian life, living the life of faith. And really, you can sum up the life of faith under those two areas. This matter of the one way of salvation, and this matter of the contradiction of sinners, that is, the opposition of sinners to everything that you believe, that sums it up. And you find here that Christ endured both. You're in union with him. That's the secret of it. You're in union with the Christ who endured both. And from him you can draw the grace to endure your crosses, your trials, and all the contradiction that the world heaps upon you. And may the Lord help us through his word today to see this and to follow Christ, looking to him, considering him, and being blessed in our souls as a result. Let us pray, let us commit our way to the Lord. And O God and Father, we come to thee and we cast ourselves upon thee, and we pray that thy blessed Spirit will take the things of the Lord Jesus and show them to us more and more clearly, writing the word upon our hearts and drawing us out after thee and giving us grace to walk with thee day by day in a difficult day, in a day, Lord, when there are many voices raised against thee and against the gospel, a day, Lord, when the cross is despised and liberalism and ecumenism and all forms of false religion will speak of many ways to heaven, many ways to God. Oh Lord, we realize that this is a lie, and we need thee to have us stay close to Calvary and to the man of Calvary. Lord, enable us by thy grace, by thy Spirit, and lead us on with thee, and encourage our hearts today. Fill us with thy Spirit and draw us closer to thy side. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake and for his eternal praise. Amen. Amen.